According to the bell on the wall, it's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. I want to go forward from there in our study this morning as we're studying the history and geography of the Bible. In our last study, we discussed at some length the conversion of Cornelius. A very good study, I might add. Good comments from the class. And as we look at Acts chapter 10, we saw this was the first of those who were of Gentile background to become members of the church. And we talked about who Cornelius was and the relationship that he had to God's law and his need for the gospel in order that he might be saved. And in our study this morning, I want to pick up with some of those thoughts and proceed on into the 11th chapter and then eventually into the 13th chapter, where we see the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas sent out by the church in Antioch as they begin their preaching tours. In our study this morning, I want to continue to talk a little bit about Cornelius. As we look at this man, we see his place of importance, we see his devotion to God, we see his prayer, we see the report that he has, among those who are yet in the Jews' religion, and we know that his job is to keep peace among the Jews in the land of Palestine. We know that he lives in Caesarea, as you'll notice on this map, some distance from Joppa. He's told to go to Joppa and to bring back Peter, and Peter's going to speak words to him whereby he might be saved. Now, we talked about Peter and how that he saw a vision on the roof, and he was instructed to go and kill these animals that he considered to be unclean. And he said, "Nothing unclean has ever passed over my lips." And he said that three times. He was instructed three times to go kill and eat. He wouldn't do it. But yet through that, he learned that the Gentiles were recipients of the gospel. Peter takes with him how many brethren from Joppa to Caesarea? Six brethren. I want us to underscore in our minds, we're not talking about brethren in the Jews' religion. Here were Jews, according to the flesh, who have become Christians. They're brethren in Christ. And the significance of that is so that these Jews who have become Christians can understand clearly that Gentiles now have the privilege to become Christians, and they don't have to become Jews first in order to do that. So when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive," verse 34 and 35, "that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." That includes Jews and Gentiles. Both are acceptable who will fear God and work righteousness. Now, in our study this morning, I want to proceed on just a little farther to the 11th chapter. And we know that the Apostle Peter is called on the carpet in Jerusalem. Let's pass through a few of these charts. Called on the carpet in Jerusalem because of his association with those who are Gentiles. Now, that's one too many, so we'll just turn it off. We know where Jerusalem is and the significance of it. We know that it was the capital of Judea, and we know that it was the place where Jesus was crucified, just outside the city. We know that it was the place where the Jews had come to engage in the worship of God through the observance of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And when certain Jews hear about the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, they just really have a fit with a hole in it in the 11th chapter, because Peter has gone and associated himself with those who are Gentiles. Previously, they understood that Jews have no relationship with those who are Gentiles, and they certainly don't go and eat with them. But if you'll note, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "But Peter began and expounded the matter unto them in order." Now, when you come to that expression, "in order," You'll note that it's peculiar in some respects to the writing of Luke, because Luke uses that in the Gospel of Luke, and he uses it here in the book of Acts. Now, the significance of that is, when you're reading from Matthew and Mark and John, you're reading of events of the life of Christ, but they may not necessarily be chronologically in order. But in the Gospel of Luke, they are. And that becomes very significant as you put those events on the timeline. It becomes significant here with the conversion of Cornelius, because the account of Luke in Acts chapter 10 may not be in chronological order. But as it is revealed here by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter records it in order. Here are the things that occurred in the order in which they transpired. Now, the significance of that is, you'll see, beginning in verse 4, he said he expounded the matter unto them in order, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and a certain vessel descending, as it were a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came to pass upon, or it came even upon me, upon which when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw the four-footed beast of the earth and the wild beast and the creeping things of the heaven and the birds of the heaven. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath ever entered into my mouth. But a voice answered the second time out of heaven, What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. And this was done thrice, and were all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, forthwith three men stood before the house in which we were, having been cleansed, or been sent rather, from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. Now let's pause just there. Who were these men that have come from Caesarea to Joppa? Gentiles. And the Spirit said, go, making no distinction. We want to remember that verse in particular because it becomes relevant when we study Peter's error, his sin, in Galatians chapter 2. At this point, we find that this is the third time that Peter has revealed that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Where was the first time? Acts 2. That's right. Specifically, verse 21, and then again in verse 39. Where was the second time? I don't believe that point is made necessarily. Well, it very well may be. I wasn't considering Acts 3, beginning in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. We could count that. Where from the prophets forward it had been said, and of course the promise being made to Abraham, and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's quoted there. And the application then made to the freedom from the iniquity of our sin. Yes, we could count that. I hadn't previously counted that. But that'll fit in the equation that we're discussing. Well, perhaps then I should say, where was the third time?
Acts
10, when he's at the house of Cornelius, and now here he is in Jerusalem, and he makes this statement a fourth time. I'm going to have to recount that. I preached that I don't know how many times, and counted it about five times. Total, now it's six. Okay, very good. Well, as we come then down further into the 11th chapter, we see that the Apostle Peter simply relating the events in order as they occurred when he went to the household of Cornelius. And he appeals to these six brethren as witnesses of the things that have transpired, how that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as I began to speak. Verse 15, we want to notice that because of the significance of the order. As I began to speak, Peter had not finished his sermon when he was preaching to the household of Cornelius. Now, a lot of folks think, well, Peter said everything that he had to say when he was at the household of Cornelius in verses 34 through verse 43. That's not necessarily true. Peter said, as I began to speak. Here's the beginning of his sermon. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us in the beginning. Which tells us that Peter had just started to preach to the household of Cornelius when this event occurred. Now what was the conclusion? In verse 17, he said, If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Now you'd like to think that just be the conclusion of the whole matter. We'd never have any more problem with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, wouldn't you? But that was not the case. We find that this problem continues. We know in verse 19, the text picks up from Acts chapter 7 and 8, where Stephen was stoned, and some from Jerusalem now have gone as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. What I want to note just here is that the gospel is being spoken, and I think this text lends itself, especially when we parallel it with other passages such as Acts 11 and these that we've noted, Jews and Gentiles here in the gospel, that the gospel is being preached somewhat generically. And certainly so as we see Barnabas going to Tarsus and bringing Paul back. We now see that there are multitudes that are learning the truth and obeying the gospel. Look, if you would, please, in verse 22. No, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. I want to pause just here and note the work that Barnabas is doing. When you're reading from the text and you notice expressions that so-and-so did this or so-and-so saw this, it's important to note, at least to complete our understanding, what is it that they saw? When Barnabas came to Antioch, the text tells us that he saw the grace of God. What did he see? He saw faithful brethren. And from what backgrounds did he see them? All right, what I want us to see is that the grace of God was to be bestowed upon all. All right? Now, understanding that, when Barnabas came from Jerusalem, he saw the grace of God. Now, keep in mind the text of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is one that you want to write down up here. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. That the grace of God hath appeared unto all men doing what?
Teaching.
The grace of God hath appeared unto all men teaching. When Barnabas came to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. Again, what did he see?
He saw the results of what grace brought.
That's right. He saw the results of teaching. He saw folks who have obeyed the gospel and they've become Christians. That's what he saw. Now, Antioch, as we've mentioned earlier, was predominantly a Gentile city. Doesn't mean there weren't any Jews there, but predominantly it was a Gentile city. How do we know that? Go back into your Old Testament history. How do we know that Antioch was predominantly a Gentile city? Well, what was the significance of Antioch geographically? It was the capital of Syria. It was the capital of Syria. Tracing its history all the way back to the days of Alexander, what had Antioch become? We know that one of the things that Alexander desired was for everywhere to be Greek, right? He wanted every place to recognize Greek culture. And Jenny, if you would check this for me, please, on your computer or on your electronic device. if memory is serving me correctly, Antioch was one of a number of could not think of model. It was a number of model cities that Alexander had set up to spread the Greek culture. And so, if my memory serves me correct, Antioch was among those. So what would that suggest to us about the citizenship of Antioch? It would be predominantly Greek, you see, because the Greek culture is being spread in this city. Now, understanding that, if we understand that the citizenry or citizenship of Antioch was primarily Greek, then we would expect to find that if the grace of God appeared teaching or instructing all men, that there would be many who are Gentiles in Antioch who are learning the gospel. Now, what is it that they were learning? The grace of God hath appeared unto all men.
I was just going to say, in verse 20, it says that the men of Cyprus and Cyrene came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They were being taught by men of Cyprus and Cyrene.
True, and we talked about this, about the expression Greeks in this passage. Some translations use the term Hellenistic, which would indicate of Jewish origin. I'm not so sure that that conclusion is completely warranted because of other evidence that we see in this text. But what I want us to see is the preaching of the gospel. It was intended for everybody. And when Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching or instructing us, look at it carefully, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What we see there in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, is that the grace of God appeared teaching everybody. Teaching everybody what? How to live. Now these who were of Gentile origin, how did they live? More than likely, idol worshippers. And you can read about that in Ephesians 4 and other passages where we see predominantly Gentile cities. Colossians chapter 3 and so forth. What we want to note then is that the gospel's being preached to everybody. And when Barnabas came and saw that, what did he do? When he saw the grace of God, it tells us in verse 23 that he was glad and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, why is that so important? In particular, preaching this message to those who were Gentiles.
They have an idolatrous past and they're surrounded by it in the rest of their city and area.
It'd be very easy, but that becomes the subject matter of books such as Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, because these are tempted to go back to the practices of idolatry. And that would not be an easy thing to give up any more than giving up the past of a Jew. We're looking at something that has been characteristic of your culture, characteristic of your history for many generations and many, many years. Jenny, you got any news for me back there? Okay, well, you keep working on that with eyeballs and listening with your ears. Okay? So as we look at Barnabas in Antioch, we see him described as a man that is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Now, Barnabas' name, if we go back to Acts the... the fourth chapter. What did Barnabas' name mean? Son of encouragement or exhortation. That's right. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. I thought that was where it was. Acts 4, verse 36. Son of encouragement, son of exhortation. Here he is among folks who've become Christians from a very difficult background. And he is exhorting them that they would cleave unto the Lord. What's the word cleave indicate? That's used in another context to help us understand the relationship. All right, be joined or to cling to stick like glue. They were not to be moved. from their relationship unto the Lord. Now in verse 26 or 25, it said, when he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, several things I want us to look at just here. The gospel's for everybody. Peter has identified that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 12. We find that others come to Antioch and they continue to preach among these this mix of people in Antioch. Antioch is the capital of Syria. It was also at this point, Syria had become a Roman province. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Alexandria. You see why that Antioch would typically be cited as a model city to spread the Greek culture. Huge city, population of about 500,000 people here. Now, if you come into a town where there are that many people, and you're a member of the church, where would you start? At the church building. Well, of course. Yes. Well, where did some start?
Synagogues.
Synagogues, Jewish synagogues. Now, why was it, and we'll see this to be the practice of Paul when he came into a new city, why was it their practice to go among the Jews first?
You have common ground to work with.
You would, yeah, because now you've got folks who, at least in pretense, believe the law. That's right. Yeah, so you've got a beginning place. You've got evidence to bring forward and show that this Jesus, whom ye crucified, is the Christ. And we're going to see the thought pattern of that change, and did, I think, when we looked at the conversion of Cornelius. The Apostle Peter does not indict Cornelius or the Gentiles with the crucifixion of Jesus. He uses the term they. That's what they did. But when speaking to Jews, this is what you did. So Antioch then becomes a hub, and we want to see how that the gospel then began to spread from there. One thing that we do want to note, very familiar with, I'm sure, is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, when we look at that expression, first called, term never been used before. Brand new term to describe these who are the followers of Christ. Now, I know that sometimes there is difficulty when we look at Isaiah chapter 62 regarding what this new name is. Some believe that the new name is named here in the context to identify these people, and you'll see that in verse 4. There very well may be a great deal of substance to that. But I want to expand that thought just a little bit for your consideration. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 62, it says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And the nations shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and the land Bila. For Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall Jehovah thy God rejoice over thee." Now, as we look at these terms that are used, we see the meaning of them. If you're reading from the American Standard Translation, you'll note that there is a footnote over to the side. My delight is in her. and then Benla, the idea of married. So here is new name that is given. But what I want to call your attention to is the timeliness of this. Now, granted, I'm convinced that Isaiah is pointing to the time when the people of God would repent and His blessings would once again be upon them, perhaps indicating the period of the restoration. But I want to point this forward just a little bit more. The timeliness of this. In verse 2, "And the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory." What's just happened in Acts chapter 10?
The word of God has reached, is beginning to reach all other
nations. It's being preached to the nations. It's being preached to the nations. And when the text tells us that the disciples were called Christians first, we've got a brand new name. And that expression, "were called," I don't have it on my charts, but we could look back and see the use of that expression and note that that expression, "were called," is not an expression that indicates a name by which they were called in derision. It is not a name by which they called themselves. But that expression is used a number of times in Scripture to indicate a divine calling. God called them by this new name. James?
So here in Acts 11, we're about, this is about 13, 15 years out from Acts 2?
Yes. Okay. So we got a brand new name being given.
So before that, really, we have what? Just disciples?
They're called disciples. Yes. Do you find it interesting that it's just after the conversion of the Gentiles? Sue?
Well, one of the reasons the Jews wouldn't want to call them Christians because that would be admitting that Christ
That's
didn't
right.
exist and that He crucified and buried and resurrected, and now you're a follower, so we're acknowledging the Messiah if we call Him Christians.
Yeah. They wouldn't want to do that for sure. So we've got the use of a new name. They're called Christians. Now that term occurs how many times in the New Testament?
Three.
Only three. Joey, can you tell me another one? Almost.
Acts 26:28.
Who's? Wait just a minute. 1 Peter 4:16. Now she's got a nail already. All right, let's talk about Acts 26. The Apostle Paul is preaching to whom? King Agrippa. All right, King Agrippa, and he presents evidence, and he said, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. These things were not done in the corner." And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, that's the reading of the America or the King James translation. The American Standard translation says, "But with little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." Now some swing that thing two ways. They say, "Well, Paul has just about converted Agrippa." Others say, "No, it's a statement that's made by Agrippa to ridicule Paul, as if to say, do you think that with just a little bit of persuasion you can make me a Christian?" Well, now, for our purposes, you just swing that either way you want to, because our focus is upon the use of the term Christian. And when Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am," what was Paul? And don't tell me he was Christian. He was persuaded. He was persuaded. That was what he wanted King Agrippa to be. And whether it took a lot of evidence or a little evidence, the objective is to be persuaded. Now, Carolyn, 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Cite for me the context. What's Peter talking about? Pardon me? 1 Peter 4, begin at verse 12. Yes, please.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name.
All right, now, we have read three passages. We've read them very carefully, where the term Christian is used. What do we find in these passages to be the definition of a Christian? In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when the term is first used, quote it back to me. Who was called a Christian?
Disciples.
The disciples. Well, now, what is a disciple?
Follow.
A follower.
Pupil.
A pupil, a learner. The disciples were called Christians. You know, sometimes we wear that name in vain. We profess to be a Christian and we're no more following the Lord. We're not a disciple at all. But those who were disciples were called Christians. Now then, Big John, ask you a question. When Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but also that here all that hear me this day might become such as I am." In that text, we see the word Christian used. But what becomes its definition from that text? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul's desire was that King Agrippa might be persuaded. Now, what is a Christian? One who is persuaded. And we need to learn some valuable lessons from that. I'm not going to take our time this morning to preach a whole sermon on being persuaded. But if you want to persuade somebody to do something, what do? Show them the evidence. Give them reasons why they need to do this. Well, had Paul seen some evidence? Yeah, he had seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. And so that persuaded him that Jesus is indeed the Christ and that his life aforetime had been in error and he needed to make some changes. Now, what powers do you have to cause someone to be a persuaded person?
I was going to say, when Paul was speaking with Agrippa, he had just stated, well, in verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. He's just proclaimed not only resurrection from the dead, but Jews and Gentiles are all the same before God.
Exactly right.
And Agrippa is not persuaded.
He's not persuaded.
But that's what you're asking. You ask, what do we need to be persuaded of? That's it.
That's right.
That Jesus is the Son of God, that he's alive today. Agrippa didn't believe he was alive today. Agrippa's like, well, he died. They killed him.
Yeah. Now, to the point, though, what power do we have to persuade somebody? The gospel. Isn't that a novel thought? Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. You know, you might study that word power translated there from the Greek word dunamis. You hear a word that we sometimes use coming from there? Dynamite. That's right. That tells us that the gospel is powerful. Now, you can't teach what you don't know. You have to know the persuasive power of the gospel in order to persuade somebody to become a Christian.
Mickey, when we look at how a word is used in these contexts, and then when you get into discussions with people, you hear people say, "Oh yeah, I'm Christian," and they use it in a way kind of like family heritage. Well, my family's Lutheran or Catholic, and that's what my family's been all the way down the line. So, therefore, yeah, I'm Christian. That's not how the Bible uses this.
No.
When you look at the Old Covenant, you were born, if you were born as a Jew, you were Jewish. Whether you lived faithfully under that law or not was another story, but you were Jewish. But under the new law, it has nothing to do with whether you're an American or a Kiwi. It has to do with whether or not you're a disciple, whether you're willing to be persecuted and suffer as a Christian, and whether or not you're persuaded.
That's right.
That's what it gets down to.
Well put. Those 3 points.
You're agreeing with all that. Acts chapter 11, I think the context brings out some other aspects of what a true Christian is, even beyond being taught, being persuaded, and being willing to suffer. Number one, in Acts chapter 11, it talks about the fact that verse 23, that you know part of Barnabas' teaching was that you remain true to the Lord, you cleave to the Lord. Part of being a Christian is not just starting. But the fact is that a Christian is one who stays.
That's right.
He's true and he cleaves and he holds on to. You're not a Christian when you start and then leave.
Okay.
And then again from verse 26, part of being a Christian is being identified with a group of Christians. And it says in verse 26 that these people who were first called Christians were those who met together. They assembled together. They again weren't rogue Christians that went off on their own, but they were part of an identified body. So, yes, they were taught, but beyond being taught, they stayed true to the Lord, and they stayed true to a group of brethren that they worked and worshiped with.
Okay. All right. You're very good. Very good. Without these elements, though, we misuse the name, don't we?
And I know you're going to ask me where, and I don't remember where, so I'll just say that right now. Somewhere, there's a passage that basically says this is... There's a day coming when this relationship with God will no longer be a physical birthright kind of thing. God says, I will write my name on their hearts.
Okay.
So I'm sorry? Do you remember where that
is? Jeremiah 31.
Okay. And again, showing the idea, this is playing into the point that James made, is that it's not something that's some kind of physical inheritance or genetic or having to do with your, you know, the nation you're born from. It's God writing His law in your hearts. It's the emphasis is showing the spiritual relationship. It's not something you get for free because you were born as a particular race. This is something that is established by your commitment and desire to God to obey and do His will.
All right, two things. One is somebody tell us where the New Testament quotation of that Old Testament text is. No. Look in Hebrews 8. Look in Hebrews 8. About halfway down on the right-hand page, right-hand column. Beginning in verse 8. Yeah, beginning in verse 8. Now, having said that, Joey, remind me, what were you just saying? I just drew blank.
Well, the point that...
Oh, I remember.
Okay.
hate it when that... Seems like that's happening more and more. Regarding the law being written upon their hearts. I want us to understand that that wasn't something mystical. The law is written upon your heart as you are taught. You're taught what this says. That's how the law is written upon your heart. Now, as opposed to the nation of the Jews, when we look at those who were born in the Jewish religion, yes, they were born, and as an infant, they were identified as a Jew because of the heritage. Then they were taught the law of God. As they grew up and matured, they were taught what that means to be a Jew. They were taught the law of God. But the contrast that's being made by Jeremiah and by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 is that you won't be a child of God unless you are first taught, then born. Okay? Taught first, then born. The Jews were born, then taught. And we've got to see the distinction in that. You are taught what to do to become a Christian. That's how you wear the new name. Okay?
But that is also the definition of the word. I was presented this material and I was presented this material, and I get to make the decision which one I choose.
You get to make that decision. That's right.
It's not forced upon you.
That's right. And of course, you get to decide whether or not you're going to be a disciple, whether or not you're going to glorify and suffer, as we see in 1 Peter 4. Randy?
Just to continue with that thought, the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you were born a member of God's chosen people. And in the New Covenant, God's chosen people are those who choose God.
That's right.
If you choose to be one of God's chosen people, then you choose to be born again.
That's right. That's right. Any other comment or question on that before I proceed just another step? I want you to remember, many of you have studied and are studying from the book of Acts. Antioch becomes the hub then from which the gospel is preached among the Gentile world. And I know that when Paul went out, he preached in places where there were Jews. We'll see that in Acts 13. But what we want to note is that he was primarily the apostle unto the Gentiles. Peter is identified as the apostle unto the Jews. Paul is identified as the apostle unto the Gentiles. Now, remember these texts. Acts 13 through 15, first preaching tour. Acts 15 through 18, second. Acts 18 through 21, the third. Now, if you just want to draw some circles, you can start out from Antioch, and you can go over here and come back to Antioch with the first preaching tour. Second preaching tour, you start out from Antioch, you go up a little further, and you come back to Antioch. Third preaching tour goes a little bit greater loop and comes back through Jerusalem, where Paul is arrested on his way to Antioch. He doesn't complete that trip all the way back to Antioch. But these chapters are the chapters in Acts that identify the preaching tours of the Apostle Paul from Antioch. Now, conversions in the book of Acts. Those of you that have studied with me in the book of Acts know repeatedly that we've gone through them. And just for purpose sake, we'll turn that off. We want to look at the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Now, I know that our study, dealing with history and geography of the book of Acts, it's not our purpose this morning to examine in great detail all of those who were converted in the book of Acts. But we do need to know who they are and where we can go to read about them. Number one. First of those converted in the book of Acts. Jews in Acts 2. Isn't that easy? Let's keep going. Jews in Acts 3. Keep going. Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Next. Pardon me? Ethiopian eunuch. Where? Acts 8. Who's next? Saul of Tarsus. Where do we read about Saul? Acts 9, 22, and 26. You want to put all three of those together. After the conversion of Saul, there was peace in the church for at least a while. Who's the next example of conversion in the book of Acts? Cornelius. You better not miss that one. And then when we begin to read further, who's the next example of conversion in the book of Acts? In your mind now, go through the chapters. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Then the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Then where do we go? It's examples of conversion. 18. Who are we talking about in Acts 18? The conversion of the Corinthians. They too heard, believed, and were baptized. And then from Acts 18, Donna's back there thinking. All right, chapter 19, the Ephesians, and then
that's it.
That's it. All right, I was playing with you there for a minute. I thought somebody might say 22 or 26, but that's it. That's all of the conversions in the book of Acts.
What about Sergius Paulus?
Sergius Paulus. Yes, if you want to count Sergius Paulus, we can include him in Acts what?
13.
It doesn't record the actual conversion. That's why I haven't put him in the list. It doesn't record the actual conversion.
Verse 12 says that the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, that he faith in the people of the Lord.
Yeah, but it doesn't indicate that he was baptized. He very well may have been and likely was. But it doesn't just plainly tell us that he was. So that's why I have not included him in the list. Now, when we look at these examples of conversion in the book of Acts, this becomes a platform from which you can teach somebody what to do to be a Christian. It's just not that hard. Let's examine the examples and see what they did to become a Christian. Now, if you've not seen this chart before, it's because you haven't been here. You've seen this, or most of you have, time and time and time and time again. And if you don't have a copy of it, you need a copy of it. So let me know and we'll fix that too. If you want an electronic copy of it, let me know. You need a copy of this chart. Because what it does, it lists the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. It shows you the passages where you're going to be studying. And it shows you a collective summary of what they did in order to be saved. And we note that the gospel was preached. The command was given to repent. They were to confess their faith. And interestingly enough, in all of these, Randy, is why we don't have Acts 13 on here, we find that every single one of them were baptized into Christ. Now, as we look back and see this scattered about, we don't find this scattered at all. But yet this is the one thing that predominantly is denied. That baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And in every one of the examples of conversion, every one of them were baptized. Now, if you're wanting to teach somebody what to do to be a Christian, don't we see that studying these examples just right across the board would be helpful to us? To look at the examples. In these cases, there was occasion to rejoice because their sins were forgiven. And of course, this has the passages on it that you might find useful where the preaching of the gospel is to be produced or is to take place to produce faith. Repentance is commanded. Confession is commanded. Baptism puts us into Christ. And salvation is found in Christ, that is, for those who will obey Him. Now, isn't that simple? Now, we've just, in a nutshell, gone through that very quickly. But you could make a series of sermons out of that, Randy, to preach about what to do to be a Christian. We're out of time. All right. We'll look some more at that perhaps next time.